And just to quickly recap on the diagram, which was supposed to be a sort of recap of the previous lesson, then what the diagram does, which is on page 72, it divides up, obviously what the whole thing is about is the indications of texts, what we take from the wordings, what indication we take from the different wordings. He divides it into al-manthuq, that which is textually stated, and the second category, that which is mafhum, that which is understood from the text. It's not actually directly there in the text as such, in its wording, but it's understood. And the first of these two, the manthuq, that's where the week before we actually had something, we had a nas and a zahir. And that itself is the sort of two categories that could have been added to this diagram. The manthuq can either be, that which is stated in a text, can either be a nas, a direct statement with only one possible meaning, or it can be zahir. It's there in the text, but there is a possible second meaning or more than one meaning. Mm-hmm. Anyway, but that's not in the diagram. So that which is textually stated, a manthuq, that can either be sarih or ghair sarih. It's explicit, very clear, explicit. Mm-hmm. Or ghair sarih. It's non-explicit. It's from the wording of the text, but it's not directly explicit. The first of these two, the sarih, that which is explicit, that covers the indication of al-mutabaqa and the indication of at-tadammun. Mm-hmm. If that wording there is being used, what we're using it for, is the whole of the meaning, then that's mutabaqa. Yeah. If our example here is a part of that wording, it falls under it, but there are different things that fall under that wording. Ours is one of the things that falls under it. Yeah. And that is tadammun. Yeah. Yeah. Directly, it falls directly under the wording of the text, by one of those two ways. And that's explicit. The second textually stated thing is that which is non-explicit, which they say is the indication of iltizam, consequence. In that text, it has these three things that sort of follow on by consequence, iltizam. That's probably the most difficult bit to quite understand here, exactly what it is. Mm. And how they put it into this, the way they put it, how they classify it as they do. Mm. Anyway, the first of the three, the indication of curve consequence, meaning how that we're looking at a text to take rulings from it, to understand things from it. So within that context, the first of these three, the non-explicit text, that which comes about through iltizam, that which is a consequent, necessary consequence or necessitated, the first is the indication of what is necessitated by the text. And the way they define that is that we're going to take a ruling from that text. Here, the ruling is actually taken from something that there's a word, we have to understand that there's a word there that's not stated. But it's necessary for the meaning. It's necessary for one of two things. Either for that text to be true, or for that text to be properly understood and complete. If that word is not understood, the text will not, it won't. Somebody could say, that text is not true. It says this about reality. The literal wording is that. We see the reality as something totally different. So then it said, no, what's understood, it's automatically understood to anyone with common sense or with brains or understanding, that this word is understood there. But it's not directly from the actual word that is there. The second of them is dalalat al-ishara, indication of what is pointed to by a text. Something that is not actually directly stated in the text, but what is stated will result in that. Normally it will result in that. So you will expect it as being a consequence. That when we have this text, automatically things will follow on. So you say, why are you doing that? What's your proof? So there's this text. And say, well, this thing here, it doesn't say that in the text. So well, automatically, if that is what's said in the text, obviously the example was quoted there, the person who is allowed to have relations with the wife till the end of the night in Ramadan, it doesn't mention anything about the ruling of a person fasting, starting to fast when he's in a state of janaba. But it necessarily follows on from that. You know, it's not mentioned, it's something different. Yeah. And the third of them is dalalat al-tanbih wal-iman, indication of what is drawn attention to and alluded to. That's when they mentioned that is like the hadith of we gave the example there that the Prophet gave a ruling. He told the man to free a slave. Mm. But what was the context he said it in? He said it in the context. Because of the context there, we understood that that ruling that he gave, it was in the context of that. So if the same thing applies, if we have the same context, the same ruling will apply. Okay. Something like that, yeah? Mm-hmm. The second half of the table, al-mafhum, that which is not mantuq, textually directly stated, however, it's understood, al-mafhum. That can break down, what's understood from a text can break down into two, mafhum al-muwafaqah. What's understood through conformity, the thing that we're dealing with, conforms to what's mentioned in the text. Either it's the same as, it's equal to, same as what's in the text, or it has even more right, that the thing mentioned in the text, a ruling attached to it, what we have, it has even more right to be the case. That they're saying uff, a child saying uff to its parents, forbidden to say uff, if you can't say even say uff, even more so, beating and so on and so forth, abusing and... That's if it's even more the case. If it's equal, they call it lahnu al-khitab. If it's even more so, they call it fahwa al-khitab. That's the two there. If the second understanding, that's mafhum al-muwafaqah, that which agrees with what's been mentioned in the text, if it's contrary, the contrary case, if this is the case, if this is the situation where we have the opposite, then the ruling, basically, the ruling will be not present. The ruling that's present there because of some reason. Our reason, in our case, the reason is not there, so the opposite, the ruling should not apply there. Mafhum al-mukhalafa, which they call dalil al-khitab. What's understood through it's being contrary, and they call it dalil al-khitab, evidence of the textual address. And that's of a number of categories. They gave just two categories here, mafhum al-sifa and mafhum al-sharat. That when there is a characteristic involved, a ruling applied to something, when it's connected to a characteristic. So we understand when that characteristic is not present, that ruling does not apply. Mm-hmm. Or when they give a sharat, that when there's a condition mentioned, a ruling connected to a condition, that we understand that when the ruling is not present, in our case, the condition is not to be found, mm-hmm. not there. So therefore the ruling doesn't apply, the opposite. Something like that. Allahu a'lam. Yeah. Then to continue, with what occurs on page 73, in the section chapter 5, Faslun, Usulun yadtarru ilayha al-faqih. Chapter, principles which the jurist will be in need of. And he follows that with a number of important principles, and he says, "Al-aslu fi awamir al-kitab wa sunnah, annaha lil-wujub, illa idha dalla al-dalilu ala al-istihbabi aw al-ibaha." He said, "The basic principle, the basic principle." Regarding commands of the book and the sunnah is that they indicate obligation, wujub, unless there is a proof to show istihbab, recommendation, or ibaha, permissibility. So the basis with regard to rulings of the with regard to commands of the book and the sunnah is that they bring about obligation wujub. That's it. Unless there is a proof to show that no, what is meant is recommendation, istihbab, or permissibility, ibaha. In the footnotes they say, firstly with regard to awamir, which is the plural of amr, they say, the amr, a command, huwa istid'a'ul fi'l bil qawli ala wajhil isti'la'. They define it. They say it is a command, an amr is calling for an action to be done by means of a saying by one who has ascendancy. I mean, the one who has ascendancy, he calls by means of a saying for an action to be done. Then they further define that and say, so based upon it, a command is a form of seeking something. A talab It is not a khabar. It is not a piece of information. And it is seeking an action. Seeking that action be done. As opposed to a nahi, a prohibition, which is seeking an abandonment or withholding. And the command is given by speech, by qawl. So this excludes speech within oneself and indication, al-ishara. It excludes both of these. I mean, direct speech. So as to exclude speech, speech within oneself and indications. He said, and our saying, ala wajh al-isti'la, by one who has ascendancy. And there's some disagreement amongst what they mean and what that refers to, etc. There's some disagreement there. But anyway, he says, by one who has ascendancy, meaning, from one who is higher, that means the command is given by one who is higher, to one who is in a lower position. So, if the one who is commanding, giving a command, is of the same level as the one who is commanded, then that is called iltimas, a request, something like that. Yeah. Request of someone to his peer, to his equal to equal, they're making a request. And if the one who is asking is lesser, then that is a su'al, entreaty, something like that. Yeah. So for it to be the talab to be an amr, it has to be a request from one who is higher in position. The next footnote they mention is that the basic principle regarding commands of the Book and the Sunnah is that they show obligation, wujub. That's the asl. He said in a footnote, he brings quite a slightly long footnote, he says, this is the position of the Salaf and the great majority of the Ummah, of the nation. And from the proofs for that are, and he gives some evidences, proof that the basic principle about commands is that they bring about obligation. Firstly, his saying, He the Most High, فَلْيَحْذَرِ الَّذِينِ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِي أَنْ تُصِيبَهُمْ فِتْنَةً أَوْ يُصِيبَهُمْ عَذَابٌ عَلِيمٌ Surah An-Nur, 24 Surah, Ayah 63, with the explanation. So let those who contradict the command of the Messenger, let those who contradict his command, meaning the command of the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, let them beware, lest a tribulation come upon them, a fitna, or a painful punishment. Those who conflict, go against his command. He said, so Allah the Perfect, threaten those who contradict the command of Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Threaten them with a fitna, trial, tribulation, or with a painful punishment. And there is no punishment except upon leaving an obligation or doing something prohibited. So this proves that an unrestricted command, free of any qara'in, free of any evidence to the contrary, brings about obligation. Imam al-Qurtubi said in his tafsir, volume 12, page 322 to 323. The fuqaha, the jurists, use this ayah as a proof that command brings about obligation. The second evidence they bring here, he said, he's saying, He the Most High, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ Surah Al-Ahzab, the 33rd Surah, Ayah 36. With the explanation, and there is not for any believing man, or it is not right for any believing man or any believing woman, when Allah and His Messenger have decreed a matter, that there should be any choice for them in their affair. He said, Imam al-Shanqiti said in his Mudhakiratu Usul al-Fiqh, his Mudhakkira, a small book, with regard to Usul Fiqh, that he said, commenting upon this ayah, the proof of this ayah, he said, for it makes the command of Allah and His Messenger a preventing factor from ikhtiyar, from having a choice. And that is a proof of obligation. In the fact there's no choice, that shows his obligation then to do that. The third evidence he mentions is, he said, he brings a hadith, he said, he's saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, lawla an ashukka ala ummati, la amartuhum, as it should be, la amartuhum, should be a ta with a dhamma on it before the ha, la amartuhum bis siwaki ma'a kulli salat, muttafaqun alayhi. He's saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if it were not that I would cause difficulty upon my nation, I would have commanded them, would have given the amr, given them a command, to use the siwak, to use the toothstick, along with every prayer agreed upon. This hadith being reported by Al-Bukhari, as hadith 887, and Muslim, as hadith 252, from a hadith of Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu. Then they bring a quote from the book of Muhammad al-Jizani, Ma'alim Usul al-Fiqh in the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. The quote is, commenting upon this hadith, and it is known that he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, encouraged his nation to use the siwak. And nadab, encouragement, recommendation, does not bring about difficulty. So this shows that the command necessitates obligation. For if he had commanded it, it would have become obligatory and caused difficulty. In the fact that it's something recommended, the ruling is it's recommended and there's no difficulty. So this is obviously a clear statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, if I had ordered them, if I had given a command, amr, it would have brought about difficulty. Not for fear of causing them difficulty, I would have ordered it. He said the fear of difficulty stopped him from commanding it. So he didn't command it, so it's left as a recommendation. It means a command, if it was a command, it would be an obligation, which would bring about difficulty. Then they bring a footnote with regard to the point, so the basic principle with regard to commands of the Book and the Sunnah is that they bring about obligation, unless there is a proof to show istihbab, recommendation. In a footnote, they mention an example of this, they say, in whether there is a command, but there is evidence to show what's meant is not obligation but recommendation. They say, its example is his sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, Sallu qabla salatil maghrib, muttafaqun alayhi. The example of this is the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his command where he says, pray before the maghrib prayer. I should point it after the adhan. Pray before the maghrib prayer. A hadith reported by Al-Bukhari is hadith 1183 and 7368. And it's from a hadith of Abdullah al-Muzani, radiallahu anhu. And as for Muslim then, he brings it with a slightly different wording, as hadith 838. The wording of, and it came in Riyad al-Salihin, the wording of Muslim is, Bayna kulli adhanaini salat. Between every two adhans there is a prayer. So the wording is slightly different in Muslim. So the wording of Al-Bukhari is, as occurs here, pray before the Maghrib prayer. And they bring a comment here upon it and say, this command would indicate obligation. However, it is turned instead to being a recommendation by his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on the third time, liman shaa, for whoever wishes to. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said it three times. Sallu qabla salatil maghrib. Pray before the maghrib prayer. Pray before the maghrib prayer. Pray before the maghrib prayer. And if that was it, that would bring about obligation. But then on the third time he said liman sha, for whoever wishes. So that takes it away from being an obligation. The next point they make a footnote on is the next word, unless there's a proof to show recommendation, or to show ibaha, permissibility. What's meant by the command is not an obligation, it's not a recommendation, but rather it's just something is permissible. They say in the footnote, an example of it is his saying, "He the Most High." وَإِذَا حَلَلْتُمْ فَاصْطَادُوا, Surah Al-Ma'idah, the fifth surah, ayah 2. And the ayah being in the context of a person in a state of ihram, going to perform Hajj or Umrah in a state of ihram, or is prohibited from hunting. And comes the part of the ayah with the explanation, and when you leave the state of ihram, then hunt, then go hunting, hunt. He commented and said in the footnote, so hunting in its asl, hunting in its basic, in its basis, is mubah, is permissible. I mean, outside the state of ihram, normally, hunting is something not obligatory, not forbidden, not recommended, not disliked. It's just permissible, mubah. So hunting in its basis is permissible. So when, and obviously then in the state of ihram, it becomes forbidden. So he said, so when a person who is in ihram leaves the state of ihram, then the ruling of hunting returns to its origin, which is ibaha, permissibility. And so this command here is a command to return it to its original ruling. It was lawful until you entered into ihram. Now it becomes forbidden. And then when you leave ihram again, it returns the command, hunt. I mean, just brings it back to being what it was before, permissible. Now he brings another principle. He said, "Wal aslu fi nawahi annaha lit tahrim illa idha dalla dalilu ala al karaha." He said, and the basic principle regarding prohibitions is that they indicate forbiddance unless there is a proof to show dislike. In the origin with regard to prohibitions is that they indicate something is haram unless there is a proof that what is meant is karaha, it's something that's only disliked. Here in the footnote they say, anahi, define the nahi. He said, anahi, prohibition, huwa istid'a'u tarki bil qawli ala wajhi al isti'la. A nahi, prohibition, is calling for something to be abandoned by means of a saying from one who is higher. And refer you back to the note that we had before, the note on page 43, with regard to command, when they define the command, you can refer to the same words in that definition there. The next point that they mention is that they are command prohibitions. The basic rule is that they show tahrim, something to show that it is forbidden. In a footnote they say, from the evidences for that is his saying, "He the Most High, وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا," Surah Al-Hashr, the 59th Surah, Ayah 7, with the explanation, and whatever the messenger gives you, then take it, and whatever he prohibits you from, then keep away from it. Stop, keep away from it. He said, and because of what is established with us by way of evidences, that an absolute command indicates obligation, then his saying, "Fantahu," withhold, this indicates the obligation. It's a command, withhold. Then this indicates the obligation of withholding from that which has been prohibited. And therefore, absolute prohibitions indicate forbiddance. An absolute prohibition indicates forbiddance. So the evidences for command are suitable in most cases to also include a prohibition. The next footnote he mentions is with regard to al-karaha, unless there's an indication that what is meant is karaha, dislike. He said, in the footnote, the example of that, meaning a prohibition, and what's meant is dislike, he said, its example is what is established in the Sunan of Abu Dawood, that he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, forbade the eating of ad-dab, forbade the eating of the dab lizard, this spined lizard, large spined lizard that they catch. He forbade the eating of the dab lizard. And there is established, so that's the prohibition, and there is established in the two sahihs from a hadith of Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, that the dab lizard was eaten upon the food spread of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So therefore, when we take both things together, his sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibition is an indication of tahrim, forbiddance, whereas the other text turns it away from that meaning in favour of dislike, karaha. The reference for that being the book Tahqiq al-Wusul ila Ilm al-Usul of Murad Shukri. So that could be understood from the basic text of the Hadith Abu Dawud, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade the eating of the dab lizard, but we don't understand, he just had that. Prohibition could be understood that it's forbidden. But the second text in the two sahihs shows that the Prophet ﷺ, it was eaten on his table in his presence, and he didn't stop them from eating it. So that shows what's meant in the first one was dislike, not prohibition. Then they bring another principle. Wal aslu fil kalam al haqiqa fala yu'dadu bihi ila al majaz in qulna bihi إلا إذا تعذرت الحقيقة والحقائق ثلاث شرعية ولغوية وعرفية. He said, and the basic principle regarding speech is that it is to be taken upon the haqiqa, upon its reality. So it is not turned away to a metaphorical meaning, majaz, if we accept that, except when the real and literal meaning is not possible. And the haqa'iq, the literal realities, are of three kinds. That which is defined in the legislation, the shar'iyya. That which is defined in the language, the lughawiyya. And that which is defined in the urf, in the customary usage. So he made a point on the Imam Sa'di, rahimahullah, he made the point there, he mentioned we don't turn away, that we keep speech upon its being, having the haqiqa, true and real meaning, having its reality. And we would not turn to mujaz. He said, in qulna bihi, if we held that saying, if we were to hold that saying, I mean, some people do hold the saying, there's a thing, such as majaz. If we were to accept that, he said, unless the real and literal meaning is not possible. And in the footnotes, they mention, firstly, with regard to al-haqiqa, speech being taken upon its reality, its haqiqa. They define that, they say, the haqiqa, the reality, reality or real meaning, وَاللَّفْظُ الْمُسْتَعْمَرُ فِي مَا وُضِعَ لَهُمْ. What it means is the wording that is used in the place it was laid down to apply to. The wording that is used in the place means used in speech for that which it was laid down to apply to. I mean, originally, what is originally used, that word is originally is used for. That it's being used in this case to mean that thing there. And that is called the haqiqah. Such as Asad, the word Asad, lion, which was placed to refer to the predatory animal. That's when we call a lion, that's haqiqah, that's the reality of the use of that word, that's the reality of it. Second word they define is, having said where he says, so it's not turned away from, the speech referring to its reality, in favour of majaz, a metaphorical meaning. He said, al-majaz in the footnote, a metaphor, or something like that, but majaz, with those who accept it, that is. It is, huwa al-lafdhu al-musta'malu fi ghayri ma wudhi'a lahu. It is a wording being used in other than the place that it was laid down to apply to. And he gives the example, he said, such as using the word asad, lion, with regard to a brave man. And calling a man who is very brave, calling him asad, a lion. The word lion wasn't put down in the language to refer to a man who is very brave, it's put down in the language to refer to and normally refers to the animal with the four legs and the teeth and so on. But a man who is brave, he can be referred to as that. Then this is called mujaz. The next footnote they bring, obviously the whole thing here is a big issue, and it's, anyway. They say in the footnote here, in qulna bihi, we don't turn to metaphorical mean to mujaz. If we were to accept it, if we don't accept it, then we never turn to it. But if we were to be with those who do accept it, then we wouldn't use mujaz except in those cases where the haqiqah is not possible. So they say in the footnote, and they bring a long quote here, part of which is from Sheikh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, they say, you should know that dividing speech into haqiqa and majaz, into that which is a reality and that which is metaphorical, it is what is famous with the later people with respect to the Qur'an and other than it. I mean, later people, they say, even with regard to the Qur'an, they say, yeah, that some things in the Qur'an are haqiqa, there's a true and real meaning there, and some things, now some other things, it's majaz. It's a metaphor for something, you know. Metaphorical. Some things are haqiqa in the Quran, some things are metaphor. He said, you should know that dividing speech into the category of reality, haqiqa, and majaz, metaphor, is what is well known with the later people, with regard to the Quran and other than it. And there are some of them who said, there is nothing metaphorical in the Quran, no majaz in the Quran. And that was the saying of Ibn Khwarizmdad. Or Khwarizmdad, Ibn Khwarizmdad. And they have a great difference about how his name is pronounced. But anyway, something like Ibn Khwarizmdad from the Maliki scholars. And it was the saying of the Zahiris and of Ibn al-Qas from the Shafi'i scholars. So that's the second saying. I mean, it can apply in the language. There can be metaphorical things in the Arabic language. But in the Qur'an, there's nothing metaphorical. Everything is in accordance with its true meaning. But we need to understand what the true meaning is. But there's nothing metaphorical. Then he mentions the third saying. He said, and there are from the people of knowledge, those who said there is no majaz. There's nothing metaphorical in the Qur'an. Nor in anything else either. There's no such concept. He said, and this was said by Abu Ishaq, Al-Isfarayini and Abu Ali Al-Farisi from the earlier ones, as it was quoted from them by Ibn As-Subki in his book Jam'ul Jawami', and from the later people, Al-Shaykh Muhammad Al-Amin Al-Shanqiti Rahimahullah, in a specific treatise which he wrote entitled Man'u Jawaz al-Majaz fil-Munazzali li-Ta'abbudi wal-I'jaz. He wrote a treatise refuting that there's anything metaphorical. He said, and this saying was supported by Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahumullah. There's no Qur'an, there's nothing metaphorical in the Qur'an, nor actually in the language. He said, and Shaykh al-Islam, obviously Ibn Taymiyyah, made clear that the division is a terminology, I mean dividing speech into that's metaphoric, that which is haqiqa, true and real, that which is metaphorical, majaz. This is a terminology newly introduced after the most excellent generations. No one from the companions or the tabi'een, nor anyone from the imams, spoke with it, nor the scholars of the language. Rather, the imams of grammar, the people of the language, such as Al-Khalil and Sibawayh and Al-Kisa'i and Al-Farra, and their like, and Abu Amr ibn al-Ala, and Abu Zayd al-Ansari, and Al-Asma'i, and Abu Amr al-Shaybani, and others besides them, did not divide it in the manner that those people did. None of these famous scholars of the language divided speech when they spoke about speech. They said it's divided into two. That which is haqiqa, true and real, and that which is majaz, metaphorical. None of them said that. The reference for that, Majmu' al-Fatawa, Shaykh al-Islam, volume 20, page 404. Then they bring a second quote from the explanation of Al-Fawzan to Sharh al-Waraqat of al-Juwayni. They say, and predominantly, majaz, this idea of metaphorical things, came from the Mu'tazila and their like, from the Mutakallimeen, from the people of Kalam, Ilm al-Kalam, rhetorical theologians, so that it could be a means for them, enabling them to negate many of the attributes of Allah the Most High, with the claim that they are majaz, metaphorical. And this was one of the greatest of means leading to ta'til, leading to denying the attributes. Then they bring a quote from Dhail Tabaqat al-Hanabila of Ibn Rajab in the biography of Ali ibn al-Fa'us, who died in the 521. They bring the quote from the Tabaqat al-Hanabila, which is, all this in the footnote, and predominantly those who spoke about haqiqa and majaz, reality and metaphorical, were the Mu'tazila and their like, from the people of innovations. And they used that as a means to twist speech away from its places. So therefore, naming it as metaphorical majaz was prevented, and all the wordings were made haqa'iq, were declared to be haqa'iq, realities. And instead they were called usluban min asalib al-arabiyya. They were called a means of expression within the Arabic language. I mean, we don't say that this, you know, something that says it's not the true real meaning, like the asad being used for a brave man. It's metaphoric, it doesn't really mean that at all. We say, no, that is a usage within the Arabic language, and that is a reality in such and such sense like that. We don't say it's metaphoric. I mean, there's no reality to the word. It's not really an asad at all. It's just a word that's used for him, but there's no meaning underneath it at all.
No, just a paragraph above from the same.
Oh, yeah. Have I missed something out? Could I do that? This probably have, haven't I?
Man Ankara.
Ouch. Yeah, ouch. And the chunk which I missed out, just off of here. After the quote from Sharh al-Waraqat of al-Fawzan, the quote should have actually started. It's a separate quote anyway, so I'm just a slightly wrong order here then. Apologies for that. He starts with a quote, whoever denied Majaz from the scholars, that which is metaphorical, whoever denied it, then he was denying the use of the term Majaz, metaphor, so that this corrupt meaning should not be understood and become a means utilized for whoever wished to deny the realities of the book and the sunnah and what they indicate. So that's the direct quote from Dhail Tabaqat al-Hanabila, the second two volumes of the book, Tabaqat al-Hanabila. And what he says, if you go back to that, there's quite a lot of speech in that book there. But what he's saying is what the scholars were trying to use. So some people got the idea that when you say something's metaphorical, it means there's no reality. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just a word with no. It's not a reality anymore, and there's actually no meaning there. So the scholars, they spoke against that and said, no, there's no such thing as that. There's no majaz meaning. Every word has a meaning. And there's something, you know, it covers something. There is a real meaning. Contrary to what people understand, when you say, well, it's majaz, I mean, it's no real, that word there in the text, they say, it's majaz, I mean, it doesn't really mean anything, so ignore it, it just, no. And so that's why he's refuting him, Tabaqat al-Hanabila. Then he brings a quote, which I said before, out of order. He said, and predominantly those who speak with haqiqa and majaz, reality and metaphors, are the Mu'tazila and their like, from the people of innovations, and they use that as a means to twist the speech from its places. So therefore, naming it as Majaz metaphor was prevented, and all of wordings were declared to be realities, haqa'iq. And instead, they were called a means of expression within the Arabic language. So then he finishes that and says, so a wording, if it indicates something by itself, then it is haqiqa, a reality, for that meaning. And if it indicates something via a further evidence, a qarina, then what it shows because of that further evidence is a reality for the other meaning. So it is a reality, it's haqiqa, in both cases. And that's from the same source there, Dhayl Tabaqat al-Hanabila. I mean, that's what those other people would call the second case there. They would call that majaz. But there's no need to call it majaz. I mean, there is a real meaning. How do we understand that meaning? We understand it through a secondary evidence. The wording itself will have the first meaning, that's would be haqiqa. The wording having that meaning, how do we know that it applies to that? Through a secondary evidence that gives us the impression that's what it means there, but it's still a real meaning. It's not some metaphor that doesn't really apply. So anyway, there's more to that point there, but anyway. Khair. Then the final point there, that the literal realities are of three kinds, shara'iyya, lughawiyya, and urfiyya, that which is defined in the legislation, that which is defined in the language, and that which is defined in customary usage, he said, in a footnote. defining each of these three. So, al-haqiqa shar'iyya, a literal reality defined in the legislation, is the wording that is used with the meaning, a wording that is used with the meaning laid down for it in the legislation, such as as-salah, the prayer, to mean the well-known act of worship. The second reality, al-haqiqa al-lughawiyya, the literal reality defined in the language. It is a wording used with the meaning laid down for it in the language, the Arabic language. Such as as-salah, the same word, but in its language usage to mean ad-du'a, supplication. And al-haqiqa, the third, al-haqiqa al-urfiyya, a literal reality defined in the urf, in the customary usage. It is a wording used with the meaning utilized for it in customary usage, in the usage of the people. Whether it be general usage, I mean general usage general to all of the people, such as the term adab, an animal, to mean the animal with four legs, a four-legged animal. Or whether it be an orf, a terminology specific to just some people, such as the fa'il being marfu, which is in the usage of the people of grammar. I mean, the first of these usages, the orf of everybody, the people, the mankind in general, people in general. I mean, the animal means that which walks around on four legs. Or it can be specific to a specific field. Such as the usage of the people of grammar, they know the what they use words for. All the people of each field. He said, the benefit of awareness of the division of the haqiqa, literal reality, being divided into three categories. What's the benefit of that? So, this will all be in a footnote, so that we can take each word upon its real meaning that it carries in the place where it's being used. So it is taken in the usage of the people of the language to refer to its real language meaning, and in the usage of the legislation to mean its legislated reality, and in the usage of the customs of the people to have its customary reality, usage or reality in the usage of the people. In a footnote, they mention the reference for this being Al-Usul, min Ilm Al-Usul, Book of Shaykh Uthaymeen, rahimahullah. Then they say, And this is exactly what the author, rahimahullah, in As-Sa'di, in the main text, meant by his saying, فَمَا حَكَمَ بِهِ الشَّارِعُ وَحَدَّهُ, up to his saying, and that's the next part of the text, which we probably won't get to, that's exactly what the author, rahimahullah, said in his saying, so whatever the legislation, or whatever the legislator gave a judgment about, and defined it, up until he said, such as al-mu'ashara bil-ma'roof, living with the wife in a good manner, and the like of them. Then he brings a point of note. This is from Sharh al-Waraqat. He said this, and the place for discussion of haqiqa and majaz, reality and metaphors, the place for that is actually the books of balagha, rhetorical eloquence, which is known as ilm al-bayan, the science of diction. However, the people of Usul, they give importance to that, since researching the indication of wordings is one of the most important topics of ilm al-Usul. And wording, a wording indicating a meaning, may be either a reality, or it may be a metaphor. I mean that this is a, all this, this here, whether a speech being haqiqa or majaz or whatever, the place is language books. So why is it ended up here in the book of Usul al-Fiqh? Because of course this is one of the main things that Usul al-Fiqh deals with, what rulings we extract from wordings. So it's very important to them as well. Stop or... That, and you can see it's gone to three and a bit pages.
Perhaps next time, Michelle.
Tell you, Michelle. Right. That's all the remainder just deals with those further about that, the realities. That which has been defined in the legislation, that which has been defined in the language, or that which is defined in the urf of the people, usage of the people. That we keep each one separate, we don't mess them up and mix them together.
Someone in authority make a sual, someone below them? What is it all?
What's been referred to directly here is that obviously mean whether we have to be careful with the wordings here. That this means Allah the Most High commands something, or the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam commands something upon anyone from the nation. Then where obviously that's a command from, a text of the book or the Sunnah. That's what's basically been referred to. Then no doubt, obviously beyond that, then the people of authority, they have placed in authority, Allah has given them authority over the Muslims, then that follows on. But what we're referring to here is texts of the, obviously texts, legislative texts, yeah.
Is it common to have a prohibition indicating karaha? Don't do this, and it means you can do it, but preferably don't.
Because that's where there's some degree of disagreement amongst the scholars, yeah. That's another obviously a point where the Zahiris very often disagree. The scholars very often they'll say that, there's, for example, the Tahiyyat al-Masjid, yeah, the command, one of you enters the Masjid, فَلَا يَجْلِسْ حَتَّى يُصَلِّي حَتَّى يَرْكَعَ رَكْعَتَيْنِ, let him not sit down till he's prayed two rak'ahs. It's like a prohibition there. So the vast majority of the scholars, the very great and vast majority of the scholars say, but that is a dislike, it's a prohibition of dislike. Even though they'll agree, the Muslim will agree that the origin is, it would be a prohibition. So the Zahiris, they stick on that and they say, no, there's nothing to take away from being a prohibition being a forbiddance. Nothing worthwhile, they quote some things, but nothing stands up. So it is, it's a forbidden. Whereas the vast majority then... they take it away, and then when what they quote, sometimes it doesn't entirely sound convincing. Sometimes they quote the hadith of the man who came in, and the Prophet told him to sit down. فَقَدْ أَذَيْتُ, sit down because you've caused harm. You're stepping over the people. The Prophet told him to sit down because you've caused harm. So I say here, he entered the prophet and commanded him to sit down. So therefore, it could not have been an obligation upon him to pray to Rakhas, otherwise the prophet would not have told him to sit down. Though some of those who answer it, as far as I call them, Imam Shawkani and others, at least they discuss it, whether conclusion he agrees, but he brings it in the discussion that it's very possible that he could have prayed when he first entered the masjid and then stepped over the people. So it's ihtimal, and when they say if there's an ihtimal, it's not just remote and far-fetched or almost impossible. Mm. It's extremely likely that he got to the masjid. Obviously it was crowded, that's why he was stepping. He got where he could in the masjid, prayed, and then he tried to get to the front while walking over the people. So that, is that enough now to take the original prohibition away from being a forbiddance? It wouldn't seem to, especially in the light of other contexts. The Prophet obviously saw a man who had sat down. He told him, have you prayed? He asked, he said, no. So he told him to get up and pray. He stopped the khutbah to tell him. Mm. And actually told him to get, even now he sat down, some scholars say, if you've sat down, that's it, you stay. Even there, the Prophet clearly told him, get up. Don't you? So there are many cases where, you could start mentioning one case after another. Some scholar or another, or many scholars, they take it away from being a prohibition to being disliked. But sometimes the evidence doesn't seem to support it. And then that's where they do bring other principles in. Is the saying of the Prophet ﷺ, his direct saying, is it stronger than an action which he did? Or they bring the other principles in.
They make no distinction between whether there's majaz in aqidah and whether there's majaz in fiqh. Every time we've heard majaz in the aqidah, it's always been in a blameworthy context.
Yeah, I think why they bring it is those. Some of them do say that, and it is blameworthy. They say it's in the Quran. That's usually that. Some of them say no, the whole language, the Quran, and it's in the language. Majaz is well. And obviously, people, the Sufis and the like, those who wish to deny the attribute of Jahmiyyah and the like, they say majaz is well known in the language. That you people are, like Zahiris, you deny it, but it's well known in the language. They bring sort of cases, and they say it's well known in the language, and likewise, it's known in the Quran. The Quran is Arabic language. Well known there as well, then they bring the famous examples. Basically, anything to do with the attributes, straight away they bring the principle there. How can they prove it's majaz? Why is it majaz? Why can't it be reality? If you look it back in the books, some of them, they don't dare to say it sometimes these days, but if you look back in the books of their forefathers, then they say because what's apparent from that wording is kufr. If you were to believe that, it's impossible. Why we can't say it's haqiqah is because it's impossible. Because what's apparent from the ayah is kufr. Disbelief. If you say that Allah has a yad, he has a hand, or he has a saq, this is kufr because you've described Allah with body parts, inescapably made him like the creation, which is kufr. Therefore, it's not possible, impossible. Therefore, it's automatic, it has to be majaz. And then, obviously, what they usually mean by that is there's no real meaning to it, it's just something, it's a term, and we don't know the real meaning. And what do we do next? Ta'wil? Do we do ta'wil or just tafwil or just try and brush it under the table? That's where they use it. But usually the discussion is either that some of them deny it in the obviously as being as we heard, some deny it, say no in the language, okay, in the Quran, no, it's a reality of the speech, it's a reality for what's being said, and it's a correct usage within the language. It's just there. Some of them, Shaykh al-Islam, Ibn al-Qayyim, I said, no, even in the language, it's not. The words are used with a reality. The word is used for that, and it means that. Okay, the word's used for something else. We know that it means something else because of side evidence. Not because it's logical. It's impossible to have this meaning because of rhetoric and logic, basically. This meaning here is impossible because of Greek logic, basically. Therefore, it must take me something else. No, not at all.
So they would say this Asad, meaning a brave person, even that's not majaz.
Yeah.
They would say that.
It's a usage of the word.
Yeah. It's just a different use.
Yeah, different use of the word. Yeah. I mean, it's something well known in the language, it's not no, hold on, it's impossible now that, you know, what's been said here. I sat at the table with Asad, I had a conversation with him, and you know, we both drank tea together. And so that's understood automatically from that context there. It's understood automatically what's being said. There's no need to, in a horror, what's, this can't be, it can't mean the lion. What, you know, that's it. Everything, you know, must mean something out of the solar system. What on earth could it mean? There's no need for that.
They don't have this idea that we have in English, that he was like a lion, or he was like this, or it was like that. They don't use that ka, or
they can do. And so sometimes, even when they say that, they do sometimes, and they said there's some of the without saying here, with that, even with that, with the calf there, you know, the cat, such and such is ka, such and such, yeah, who are kal asad, he is like asad. But sometimes, even hadith as well, sometimes when it's, you notice when you look at the explanation of hadith, they say, I probably can't think of an example off the top of my head, yeah. Allah musta'an. A number of times you find it in the explanation of the hadith that even without the ka, that such and such is such and such. When they explain it, they say, meaning, it is like it, or it is. Yeah. It is understood within the language of arithmetic sometimes.
It's like the difference between metaphor and simile, isn't it? In English,
please alter the translation as you. Yeah.
No, you have an English as well. That you don't. He was a tower of strength. You don't say he was like a tower of strength. Yeah. You have this idea that you just say he is something or she is something.
Yeah, but does it have a problem? Because one thing that they were saying in Thawqat al-Nabila, one thing they're trying to use is like this word here. That they use it in Mujaz to mean, like some of these Sufis, whether they actually using it is, there's no reality to that word there. Don't try and understand. There's no reality that this word here just kind of attributes something. It's just a word. We don't know. We don't know what it is at all. It's just some. Just don't believe it. Don't believe the hand. Don't believe attribute. What does it mean? Oh, it's a metaphor. Meaning, it's like they deprive it of any meaning at all. Mm-hmm. But no, there is a meaning, like tower of strength. You know, you say it to him in English. That would mean he's a very strong man. He's support when you need the support. He's there. Same with the Arabic language. There is a meaning to it. It's just not the primary meaning. But that's understood by context automatically. An Arab who's addressed with that, he'll understand that. Whereas these people, they're just taken from Greek philosophy, which came centuries later, and they assume that is the correct Arabic usage in Greek philosophy. Subhanallah.